Let's turn to the last chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16. We have here a list of people that Paul addresses or greets or writes to. Remember that the Apostle Paul had never been to Rome, and yet it's interesting how many people he knows from Rome. There are actually 27 people that he greets, 27 people that he greets by name. He makes reference to many others. Nine of these are women, and there were probably at least three local assemblies in Rome. In verses 3 through 5 of chapter 16, Paul says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." So there's reference here to the church, the assembly, the group of believers that met together in the household of Priscilla and Aquila. If you skip down to verse 14, "Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren which are with them." So it appears that there's another assembly here that meets with them. In verse 15, he says, "Salute Philologus and Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them." So you could likely deduce from there that there are at least three assemblies that are meeting together, and it looks like in homes where was the place where they met together to study the Word of God, to encourage each other, to admonish each other, to love each other, serve each other, and so forth. Now, some of the people he greets may possibly have been relatives of Paul, possibly. Verse 7, he says, "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen." All right. So he refers to them as kinfolk or kinsmen. In verse 11, "Salute Herodian, my kinsmen." Then finally, verse 21, he says, "Timothy, my workfellow, and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you." That's people that traveled with him. So he has reference there to individuals that may have very well been his kinsmen, his relatives. If, as the Roman Catholic Church claims, Peter founded the church at Rome, it's interesting Peter is not mentioned here. Now, you'd think if he was the first pope, that he would have been mentioned, certainly, if there was any acknowledgement of Peter being that, or at least the one who followed him. But there's no mention of that, and obviously Peter was not the founder of the church at Rome. The church at Rome, as we know it here in the book of Romans, was founded through the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. There were people that believed in Rome, but there were also people that believed prior to even the Apostle Paul being saved. So there were people who were Jewish believers, people who were in Christ before the Apostle Paul. We'll see that in Romans 16 and what that means. Let's go through that list quickly and see how personal Paul is with these people. He says, "I commend unto you Phoebe." And when he speaks of Phoebe, her name actually means bright or radiant. Many names were given in scriptural times because of the meaning of the name. "I commend unto you Phoebe." He refers to her, first of all, as a sister. Also refers to her as a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Now, we can derive much encouragement from these people that Paul addresses, because Paul points certain things out about certain people here that should grab our attention and be an example to us of how we're to live and how we're to relate to one another. He says that she was a sister, that's a sister in Christ, and a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. So she was one who ministered to her, and she was a servant. And Paul encourages the people at Rome, the church at Rome, to receive her. Notice verse 2. He says that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints. In other words, receive her in the Lord in a manner that is worthy of how saints ought to receive a brother or a sister. And then he urges them to assist her, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you. For she has been a helper, succorer, of many and of myself also. So in that context of this great woman, Phoebe, who is a sister in Christ, a sister in the Lord, we know some things about her, that she labored, and that word is used as labored to the point of exhaustion. She labored, she was a servant, she was a businesswoman, and she needed some assistance, possibly because she spent so much time ministering to others that she needed somebody to come alongside and help her in her daily business and affairs. He commends her for helping so many people, including the Apostle Paul. He says she's been a helper of many and of myself also. So what needs she has, come and meet those needs. Now notice it's in that context. There's legitimate need, and here's a woman who was very active in the assembly, actively, unselfishly involved in helping others. And he said, you help her as well. All right, then in verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. So Phoebe was a helper of the Apostle Paul and of other saints. So were Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. And notice what he says of them in verse 4, who have for my life laid down their own necks. What great love Priscilla and Aquila had for the ministry, for the Apostle Paul, for other saints, to the point that they risked, laid down their own necks. They were willing to give their lives for the ministry. They were willing to give their lives for the Apostle Paul. Paul says that he and all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks to them, you see, whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So Paul greets the church that is in their house in verse 5. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So you get a picture here of just a few words about Priscilla and Aquila, but they're packed with significance and meaning about these two people. Helpers in Christ, risked their lives for the Apostle Paul. They had a church that met, an assembly that met in their home. Now we encounter Priscilla and Aquila back in, if you go back to Acts chapter 18, Acts chapter 18, you recall the incident with Apollos and the ministry that they had with this great orator, this great speaker, this great preacher. And we read in Acts chapter 18, after these things, Paul departed from Athens, came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla. Skip down to verse 3. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and worked with them. So we know from here that Priscilla and Aquila were tent makers, as was the Apostle Paul. So you get the picture here, both from Phoebe and Priscilla and Aquila, that these people were busy. These people worked hard. These people gave themselves completely and totally for the work of the ministry, as well as to supporting themselves, even to the point of having the assembly meet in their home on a regular basis. For by their occupation they were tent makers, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. When Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to Jews that Jesus was Christ. Let's skip down to verse 12. When Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul. Down to verse 13. This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Then a little later in the chapter, you find Apollos, verse 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed there into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. So Priscilla and Aquila went with him on this journey, having shaved his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. His understanding of God's program had only gone up to the point where John the Baptizer had come into the scene. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. What a great insight into this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, who take Apollos, this man who is very powerful communicator, and they take him in, they explain to him more thoroughly what God is doing in this dispensation of the grace of God. They understood Scripture. They cared about people. They cared about people. They cared about the assembly, and they ministered to them. They cared about for the Apostle Paul as well. Back to Romans 16. While you're there, I'll just read one more verse for you. In 1 Corinthians 16, there's a reference to them again. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19, the churches of Asia salute you, Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord. So from Corinth, these people ministered there, had a great, great ministry, and now in Rome. All right, verse 5 of Romans 16. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Okay, he is the first one to trust Christ in Achaia, apparently, from what Paul says. What a joy Paul must have had as he greeted all of these people, such great fruit of the ministry that he had. With all of the discouragement, with all of the persecution and suffering that the Apostle Paul endured and encountered in his life, people are what encouraged him. The salvation of the lost and the development and edification and building up of the saved, it was all worth it. So much like our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is always referring to these people in their spiritual position, in the relationship that he had with them, spiritually speaking, and in the spiritual ministry and service that they had. Verse 6, there's mention of Mary. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. So many comments about people. And he's not flattering people. He's making mention of the value of these people and what they contributed to the work of God and Paul's ministry. She bestowed much labor on them, labor to the point of exhaustion. Verse 7, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen. What else does he say about them? My fellow prisoners. So they went to prison together with the Apostle Paul because of the persecution against the gospel of the grace of God. Then he says, who are of note among the apostles. They were very highly regarded by the apostles at Jerusalem. Now, there's something interesting that he says here as well. He says, who also were in Christ before me. Now, that may present a problem to some people, because as we studied last Sunday from 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says that he was the first member of the body of Christ, correct? He is the prototype. He is the first as one who is the pattern for all those who would trust in Christ after him. So how could it be that there was somebody else in Christ prior to the Apostle Paul and his salvation? Well, we have to find out what it means to be in Christ. Because to be in Christ as members of the body of Christ means something totally different than what it means to be in Christ as a member of the kingdom church. But they were in Christ. All believers of all time have been in Christ. Paul refers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, he refers to the churches in Judea who are in Christ. So the word church, as we know, gets its relevance from its context, and so does the term in Christ. We are in Christ according to mystery. There were people who were in Christ according to prophecy. Whenever you read the word church, you don't immediately assume that it always has reference to the body of Christ, because there was the church in the wilderness with Moses. There was the church that Christ said he would build, which is the kingdom church. There's the church, the body of Christ. Church means called out ones. Well, in the same way, when you read in Christ, you need to understand that there were people in Christ before those of us who are in Christ according to mystery. Way back in Genesis, in the book of Genesis, God said, in thy seed will everyone be blessed. And the seed, we know from Galatians, has to do with Christ. So blessing to the entire world has always come from Christ. At that time, was going to accomplish what he has already accomplished from our viewpoint. All right? So understand that. Verse 8, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Verse 9, Urbani. Now, what do you think that name means? That's where we get the name Urban, city. All right? Of the city. Salute Urbani, our helper in Christ. And then Stachys, my beloved. Verse 10. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Always saying something about so many of these people. My beloved, my kinsmen. They labored hard. They're my fellow prisoners. They're approved in Christ because of the way Apelles lived and served. All right. Also, verse 10. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Okay, those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Verse 11, salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. See how many things he says about these people. It'd be interesting if the Apostle Paul wrote to the Grace Bible Church of Rolling Meadows, and if he knew us, what he would say about each of us. Or would he just say, I've never heard of you before? Possible, right? But would he say, who labor in the Lord, who suffer with me, who are willing to give their lives, to give their necks out for the work of the ministry and for Paul's message, what would he say if he wrote to us? All right, salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. How many people here labored and suffered and worked hard and gave their whole lives to serve Christ and the assembly? Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine, the closeness and dearness of the relationship that Paul had. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. And then, having mentioned all of these people, and by the way, these are ministries of grace that these people have. This whole group has just got an incredible ministry here. So that's what he refers to here, the first 16 verses. Then he says, salute one another with a holy kiss. That was the custom in those days. It is to some extent in some places as well. And even here, there are people that love to be hugged and love to be shown affection, which is perfectly okay. Salute one another with a, he has to put holy there, holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. All right? So how personal the Apostle Paul was with these people, most of whom perhaps he had never met, but he knew about them. He had heard of them. How affectionate he was, how tender and gracious. Notice there's, in those first 16 verses, as he goes through this list of 27 people, there's no condemnation, and how Paul recognized the labor that these people engaged in for the Lord. Then we move on, starting with verse 17. There's some interesting things that happen here. Verses 17 through 20, Paul is now closing this great epistle to the Romans, and there's some things he wants to say to them. Verse 17 through 20, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And that word simple, harmless, concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So there are interesting instructions here in these verses. Instructions that many assemblies don't want to follow, but we must. We need to learn from Paul's epistles because we are to look at the role and reason for an assembly. It is the pillar and the support of truth. And we must protect the message, and we must protect the individuals inside the assembly. There needs to be that protection. And there are several things that the Apostle Paul says in Scripture about that. First of all, we are to remove from our assembly. This is hard. Removing people in our assembly who affect other believers in the assembly through their ongoing sinful practices. We won't go into it now because we will address it when we get to 1 Corinthians, which will start shortly. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have a so-called brother. You've got somebody who is immoral and is having an affair with his father's wife. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It says there, it's reported commonly that there's immorality or fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And he says, you're puffed up, you've not mourned, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So there has to be the removal of an individual, a brother, who persists in immoral sin and living that way. Is that clear from 1 Corinthians 5? It's important. In fact, we're going to look at several passages that deal with when are we supposed to remove from our assembly or remove ourselves from individuals who have certain practices or certain teachings. I tell you, that doesn't promote much church growth. The Apostle Paul, his whole focus was Christ, the ministry of the word, the reaching of the lost, and the edification, the building up of members of the body of Christ. Paul, I'm sure, never went to an assembly, and he went to many and started counting. Let's see, they have 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Oh, they've got 80 people here now. And it's grown to 110. Now they've got 142. And yet, why are we so concerned? Why are Christians so concerned about the numbers? I have to tell you, there are many times when I have an opportunity as I travel or engage in discussions with people where I purposely mention that I'm also the pastor of a church. Well, that opens up great opportunity for discussions. When I say that to Christians, 80% of the time, guess what the first question is? How large is your church? Why? I have to tell you that on the way in today, I figured out how to start growing our assembly starting next Sunday. Next Sunday especially. Honestly. By the way, there's a whole church growth movement out there. Church growth movement. It is how do we, and I'll tell you how to grow this church in a minute. It is a focus on getting numbers. And what happens when you focus on numbers is you begin to dilute the message. You begin to compromise yourself. You begin to appeal to the flesh. You begin to do that which appeals to numbers. That's not what Paul is interested in. So I heard this morning on the way in a church that is inviting people to come next Sunday, Easter Sunday, and maybe I shouldn't say it. Maybe I'll empty this place out for next Sunday. If you come there for the first time, and that's your first time next Sunday, they will pay April's light bill for you. I'm not kidding. That it's sad. It's horrible. And they believe they're doing a good thing. So the ends justifies the means. And it doesn't. It never has. The end does not justify the means. We need to learn that. Because people look at the end. And they think that because of that, the means is also justified. As long as the end is good, the means is also acceptable. Well, think about that. Do you know where the wisest man in Scripture came from? Who was he? Solomon? Do you know where he came from? He came from David's relationship with Bathsheba. So you can deduce from that, you can say, well, then that relationship must have been okay. Because look what came out of it. Solomon had a lot of problems. So all of this wisdom literature, all of these wisdom scriptures that came from Solomon, the book of Proverbs and so forth, the end is never justifies the means. And you say, well, what if somebody comes to that church on Easter Sunday, they pay their light bill, but somebody gets saved as a result of that? Is that possible? It is possible. But that end doesn't justify the means. I came from a context where we had contests to get people into church. And we appealed to the flesh. We gave out big prizes in order for people to bring in visitors. Could some of those have gotten saved? Yeah. Does it justify what we did? No, it was wrong. It's not the way to do it. So the Apostle Paul gives instructions in several places about the fact that we need to be very protective of the truth and very protective about the lives and spiritual health and well-being of individuals within the assembly. He says here in verse 3 or verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5 that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. He says that person is leaven. That person is poison in your midst. The very nature of leaven, when you put a little leaven in a big lump of bread, what happens? What does that leaven do, that yeast do? It spreads throughout the bread and affects the whole thing. And that's the context here, is a little leaven will eventually affect the whole lump. So understanding that truth, we need to be very protective of what happens in Paul. Verse 8, he says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. He says, I wrote unto you, verse 9, in an epistle, not to company with the immoral, with fornicators. Now, interesting, he qualifies that and clarifies what he means. Because the conclusion might be, well, I can't associate with immoral people. It's not what he's saying here. He clarifies that. He says, verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. If I tell you not to associate with those people, you're going to have to exit this world because that's what this world is filled with. So I'm not telling you not to associate with people like that. He says, for then ye must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company of any man that is called a brother, be an immoral, or covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, don't even eat. It's pretty strong, isn't it? To protect the assembly. That is leaven in the assembly. All right? Next, Paul says that we're to withdraw ourselves from believers who refuse to work and who like to live off of others. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in Thessalonica there were such people. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 and 7. Paul says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly. What does that mean? And not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Skip down to verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. What was the issue here? The issue was people who said, well, Christ is coming back any day. Let's just sit back, relax, and wait for his coming. And Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Get to work and work hard. And there's clarity in Scripture about the need for Christians to work hard, wholeheartedly as to the Lord. Paul says, look, if there are people that are behaving themselves disorderly that way, because if you don't work, you have time for all kinds of other foolishness. And Paul says that we're to withdraw ourselves. Don't keep company with people like that. Then the next thing he says is that we're to identify people in the assembly who cause divisions by propagating wrong doctrine. We just read that, Romans 16. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them." In other words, point them out. Make sure you identify them. "Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." So Paul talks about avoiding, talks about separating yourself, talks about not eating with certain people, talks about get rid of them from among you, and so forth. So there, we'll look at a few more instructions like that in Paul's epistles. Again, why? To protect the truth. Why? To protect members of the body of Christ from wrong doctrine and from the kind of leaven that affects other people. We do not live in an island. We live relating to one another and affecting each other as to how we live. The main function of elders in the assembly is to teach sound doctrine, and you need to make sure that it is sound and that it is accurate. Then also the idea of a shepherd, a bishop, an elder, is one who protects the sheep. And there's this protection. The biggest protection that we have is the study of sound doctrine and the protection of that doctrine. Careful if something comes into our assembly that begins to cause division because of wrong doctrine coming in. The Apostle Paul warned the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, as he was ready to depart from them, saw them for the last time, and he said, "You be careful, because there are wolves that are going to come in from outside, and there will be those that will come from the inside that will corrupt." It isn't that we're paranoid over what everyone here believes. It's interesting, because there are people in this assembly that have come through this assembly that have believed things that I don't agree with, and that perhaps most of us might not agree with. That's okay. The moment that they start propagating that doctrine, that's when it becomes an issue. All right? That's when we have to deal with that for the protection of other believers. So what Paul says here in verse 17, "I beseech you, brethren, mark them, point them out, identify those which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned." And of course, the doctrine that they had learned was accurate, because they learned it from the Apostle Paul. And he says, avoid them. They are stumbling blocks. Okay, and it's interesting, because Paul names people by name. He points them out in his ministry, not to embarrass them, but in order to protect the assembly. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Beginning with verse 18. Timothy is a pastor. He's a shepherd, an elder in the assembly. "This charge I commit unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on you, that you by them might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." There are those who have departed from the body of truth that you've been taught and that you're teaching, and as a result have suffered spiritual shipwreck. And then he names them, "of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." This is the second time that we read that Paul has delivered somebody unto Satan. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "When I'm gathered with you, I've already delivered such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul might be saved." And so here he names these two people who were troublemakers, who made shipwreck of their faith. And he points them out as examples, and he said, you be careful. All right? 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia have turned away from me. They've departed from me. Of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes? Names them. Chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, beginning with verse 16. He says, but shun profane and vain babblings, empty arguments, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat, as does a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So these were people that were teaching wrong doctrine, and he marks them. It's exactly what he's saying. He marks them. Romans 16 and verse 17. Mark them and avoid them, because they will hurt you. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 14. Here naming another one. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. We need to be careful. Next is not only are we to identify people who cause divisions, we're also to avoid people who cause divisions by propagating wrong doctrine. That's the point of Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, to avoid. Verse 17, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine, and avoid them. Turn away from them. Shun them. Keep aloof from them. Verse 18, now he gives some characteristics of these people. First of all, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. Point number one, they're not serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They may say they are. They may use scripture in order to make their points, but they're using scripture wrongfully, and they're not serving our Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that he says, but they're serving their own belly. They're just fleshly gluttons. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Identify those who do walk as we do. Because there are many that walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Self-indulgence. They want to indulge themselves, and the ministry, so-called, that they engage in is all about self-satisfaction. Praise of self. That's what it means here. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And in this context, it's minding things concerning the earthly program. So Paul says back in Romans 16, they do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. They serve their own belly. The third thing he says is that they use good words and fair speeches. Speech that appears to stimulate goodness. Look at verse 17, or verse 18. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. They're deceptive. And they'll go after weak men and weak women in the assembly. And they'll try to capture them through flowery arguments about what they believe. And then finally, Paul says in this passage, he says, they deceive the hearts of the simple. They're deceivers. The simple here in this context are people that are gullible, people that are trusting. Trust everybody, especially if they quote some scripture. Simple in that sense, all right? In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 15, it says, the simple believes every word. So be careful about being gullible. Be discerning about what you hear. This is part of Satan's plan of evil to keep believers from becoming established in the truth, established in strong doctrine, and therefore becoming strong and productive Christians. So there are many passages like that, and we're to avoid people who cause such divisions. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings. This is 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. Railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw yourself. This idea that we are always to think the best of people, all people, is not accurate. It's not borne by Scripture. You and I need to be aware of the heart of man, and that's your heart and mine. Our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. We need to recognize that. And so the words that people speak and the heart with which they speak needs to be discerned by the mature, and we need to protect the assembly and protect ourselves from those that use flowery words and arguments that are so convincing but that are not according to the truth. Because Paul says, from such withdraw yourself. Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 9, Paul says to Titus, the pastor there, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. So Paul is clear that it's not always productive and profitable to answer every question and to enter into arguments with people about Scripture. He said there are times when that is totally unproductive. They're unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic, that is somebody who is not believing and proclaiming truth according to the doctrine of the Apostle Paul, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, do what? Reject. Hard for us because, you know, we are in an environment where we encourage ourselves and each other to be gracious and kind and good and serve and admonish. But we need to be very discerning. There are times when we withdraw ourselves from certain ones, when we reject, when we take people out of the assembly for clear reasons that are biblical. Okay, and when we do that, go back to Romans chapter 16. When we do that, Satan's plan is defeated. Interesting, the Romans in verse 19, Paul says, for your obedience, everybody's heard of your obedience. You've obeyed the truth. You've believed the truth. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. wise toward that which is good, simple as it relates to that which is evil. Reject that and avoid it. And then verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan, shall destroy Satan from your midst, under your feet shortly. Satan is defeated when we walk according to the truth. All right, and then Paul says farewell, and there are those who are with him, beginning with verse 21. Timothy, my workfellow, that's the same Timothy that he wrote 1 and 2 Timothy to. Timothy, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. These are people that were with Paul as he wrote this epistle to the Romans. And then an interesting verse here, verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. So somebody asked me during the break, is that another name for Paul? Was he also called Tertius? That's not the case. So who wrote this epistle? Well, Paul wrote this epistle. Tertius was what's called an amanuensis, which is a form of a secretary. So he was the penman. He's the one that Paul dictated this letter to, and he actually used his pen to write it. All right. So in that sense, Tertius now, who penned this epistle of Paul to the Romans, he also says, I salute you in the Lord. Probably because there's evidence here and there that Paul had problems with his eyes. It's possible that the thorn that he had, the thorn in the flesh, of which he prayed three times and asked God to remove that, which also distorted his appearance, could very well have been some disease of the eyes. Because he writes to the Galatians and says, I know that if it were possible, you would have given me your very eyes. And then in another epistle, he writes with very big letters, I have written to you. And here, Tertius is the one who's the penman. So Paul may very well have had some serious problems with his eyes. Gaius, my host. So he's staying with Gaius. This is at Corinth, Acts chapter 20. That's where he's writing this epistle from. Gaius, my host, and of the whole church, salute you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, salutes you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So he addresses a great number of people at Rome. He issues a warning about the importance of protecting the truth and protecting the assembly. Now there's some final farewell from those who were with Paul. And then finally, the last verses of Romans 16, he says, to God be glory for what he is able to do in you and for you. These are great verses here, beginning with verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you, and if you skip down to verse 27, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So he's now about to say his last words to the Romans. Keep your hand there and go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In his introduction to this epistle of the Romans, he says, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you a spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. What is this spiritual gift? It's the book of Romans. It's the doctrine that he taught and wrote about to the Romans in the book of Romans. He said, I long to be with you. I want to teach you this personally. I'm not able to come. So here goes. I'm writing it to you in a letter. And the purpose of the writing of this epistle, and the purpose why we need to be familiar with Romans and understand its truths, is because this book will have an establishing role in your life and mine. We will be established. Paul says, to the end that you may be established. Now look at what he says in verse 25 of Romans 16. Now to him that is of power to establish you. God is able to establish you, to make you strong, to make you grounded in truth, to have that as your anchor so that you're not tossed to and fro by any wind of doctrine. You and I need to be established. And the truths of the book of Romans accomplish that. Now to him that is of power to establish you, how? According to my gospel. That's the only way that believers today will be established. If we spent all of our time studying the book of the law, the first five books of the Bible, if we spent all of our time studying the Psalms and the prophets, if we spent all of our times in the Gospels, and if we spent all of our time in Hebrews through Revelation, and did not spend any time in Romans through Philemon, we will never be established. It's an impossibility. We will learn much about God's program with Israel. We will learn things about the prophecies, things, future times. We will learn about who Christ is and what he did for the Jewish people. But we will not be established. The only way we can be established is by studying, learning, applying Paul's epistles. And the first and foundational one is the book of Romans. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. The gospel of the apostle Paul, and he elaborates on that here in verse 25 and 26. The gospel of the apostle Paul is not just the fact that Christ died according to the scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel by which we are saved. That's the gospel of the grace of God. But the gospel, which Paul calls my gospel, is broader than that, and it includes all of the revelation that was given to the apostle Paul and through him to us. Look at it. Now to him who is power, that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. The word and, the preaching of Jesus Christ, is kai, K-A-I, in Greek, and it means even. Literally, who is of power to establish you according to my gospel, even the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. You and I will not be established until we understand the revelation of the mystery, the revelation of Jesus Christ, preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was entrusted to and revealed to the Apostle Paul. Other than that, we cannot be established. There is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of prophecy. That's in the, Christ said in the volume of the book, it's written of me. This book, from cover to cover, is about Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, as revealed in prophecy, and Jesus Christ, as revealed in mystery. And you and I need to become established as we study the person and work of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's critical. That's the way we become established. And this mystery, Paul says in verse 25, which was kept secret since the world began. Secret since the world began. Keep your hand there because we'll come back. Look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 21. Remember what Paul just said? This mystery which was kept secret since when? Since the world began. Look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 21. Verse 21 says, verse 19, repent ye therefore, this is Peter speaking to Israel, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. When will that take place? When Christ returns a second time to this earth, when he comes and sets his feet on Mount Olives and establishes the kingdom that he preached and promised and proclaimed while here on earth, the kingdom which was then at hand, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since when? Since the world began. So that's a key point in rightly dividing the word of truth. Something was not revealed and something was revealed. Here in Acts chapter 3, this program, this kingdom program, the promise of the kingdom has been proclaimed since the world began. The prophets have proclaimed in one form or another the coming kingdom of Christ. But what has happened with relationship to the mystery? Romans 16:25. Since the world began, has the mystery been proclaimed? What does Romans 16:25 said? It has been kept secret since the world began. Isn't there a difference between something that is revealed since the world began and something that is kept secret since the world began? Well, any thinking person in this room would say yes. The rest of you should say yes also. All right? Because there's a difference between that which is revealed since the world began and that which is kept secret since the world began. And this mystery, this which Paul calls my gospel, this revelation, this proclaiming of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of this mystery, was kept secret since the world began, but has now been revealed by the Apostle Paul. To Paul, by Paul, to the apostles, and to us, and the Spirit of God has had a role in that. So we need to know that. We need to acknowledge that. That's what Paul says. If you want to study that further, in Ephesians chapter 3, he says the exact same thing. In Colossians chapter 1, he says the exact same thing. In reference to the mystery, it was kept secret since the world began, but now has been revealed to the Apostle Paul. And when we know and understand the mystery, when we study Paul's revelation, that's the only hope we have for becoming established. And that's exciting. We can be strong and established to the point that if there are those who teach other doctrines, we can pick it out right away. All right? That's the point. According to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. Now it has been revealed. And by the prophetic scriptures, by the scriptures of the prophets. Now, a couple of ways to potentially understand that, because Paul spoke prophetic scriptures as well. There are things that Paul spoke about the future, which are still prophecy, the rapture being one. He also spoke and explained to the Thessalonians about the second coming of Christ. Another point to be made is that the order here is interesting, because when you study and understand the mystery, you are able to much better understand the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament prophets. I can now, with this light on scripture, the light that the mystery, this preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, the light that that brings, it brings light to what the prophets said, what they spoke about, what they meant when they wrote, which scripture says not even they themselves understood what they were writing about. They didn't know what time or who they were speaking about. They spoke words that were given to them by the Holy Spirit, and they didn't understand what they were speaking. We do, because we have the light, which is given to us by the revelation of the mystery. All right? According to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So what is God able to do? He's able to establish you. And we're told how he's able to establish you. Verse 27, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. To God be the glory. God gets all the glory. The glory for what God and his word are able to do in you and able to do for you. It's a marvelous thing to know and understand the truth as God revealed it through the Apostle Paul.